He will silence the prophets. The word here, they will cover their lips. One commentator says, points out that this is the same thing that a leper would do. You cover your lip and you cry out, unclean, and it was a thing of shame. And the Lord says, you will be like an unclean person. And it brings justice, this sin of injustice. And finally, in verse 12, all of these beautiful building projects, all this wonderful city expansion will be torn down. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. Zion shall be plowed as a field. Now, if you're any kind of farmer worth his salt, you know that if you're going to plow a field, the first thing you have to do is get rid of every stone in sight. That's what the Lord is saying. Just as Samaria became a heap in the wilderness, just as I tore her stones down and exposed her foundations, so Jerusalem too will face this judgment for your sin of injustice. Injustice is this theological problem. It's this problem that plagues humanity with sin and brings judgment upon its head. And perhaps it would be enough to stop there and to say, okay, this is wrong. If you ever find yourself in a leadership position, don't be unjust. Leave it at that. We know that it brings sin. It brings the wrath and the displeasure of God. But Micah doesn't stop there. He doesn't leave it at this bare level where sin or injustice is sin and sin is bad, and so don't be unjust. He's far too graphic for that. Micah chapter 3 is kind of like the difference between being told, don't play with matches. The difference between being told, don't play with matches, and standing there and watching your house burn to the ground. Micah 3 is a house fire. And he shows us in graphic detail the way the flames spread to everything that injustice touches. There is incredible danger in this sin of injustice. That's also what Micah shows us. There is the danger of making sport of the helpless. It's one of the dangers of injustice. That injustice makes sport of the helpless. This is a common feature from beginning to end. In each of these three rebukes, this is the foundation. That there are those who have abused their power and have made the helpless feel more helpless and have put them more in subjugation and told them to remain in their place and use them to further their own ends. And he uses this language in verses 2 and 3 of devouring the people. It brings to mind that passage in Ezekiel, chapter 34, where the Lord rebukes the unjust shepherds in Israel at the time. It's a similar passage. Thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? Yet you eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. It's the same kind of idea. Micah goes on, you flay the flesh from my people, the skin from off of them, break their bones in pieces, chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. And it's this graphic language, but what is missing in this passage? Compared to that passage in Ezekiel, what's missing is the metaphor of the shepherd. This is meant to shock us. Micah does not sanitize his language. He presents what the people are doing as cannibalism. The word there, my people. He doesn't distance himself with metaphor. He doesn't say, oh, my sheep and my shepherds. He says, you are devouring the people. It is meant to shock. But isn't that the perfect picture of what injustice does to a society? Can't you think of examples in our own country where injustice takes hold and almost literally eats people alive? Where the helpless are left in subjugation. All because we've got some pet cause or some grand scheme or some agenda that we want to put forward. Can't you think of those things? You need look no further than the death of Judge Antonin Scalia this week. Before the body was even cold, pundits on both sides are bickering and fighting over who gets to pick the next judge. Why? Because both sides are convinced, and I think rightly so, that justice is not really as blind as we would like to think it is in this country. Both sides are convinced, and I think rightly so, that if the other side gets to choose the judge, it will be more to feed their mouths than to foster justice. I don't say that to bash crooked politicians. Rather, that's simply a statement of crooked humanity. We've got sinners in the voting booths electing sinners to the offices, and all that sin is bound to show up somewhere. Normally, it shows up in injustice, in keeping the helpless helpless, and raising up our pet projects to the detriment of the voice of those who have no one to speak for them. And this happens. This is what it looks like in a society, that the helpless are made sport of. And this filters down to the household level as well. Don't think that we can distance ourselves and say, well, it's in the government. How many in our day have been hurt or abused or mistreated by someone in authority in a family? A husband or a father or an uncle. And the injustice is committed and the lie is told that the helpless will continue to be helpless and there is no judge to call to account. It's the kind of thing that touches home from time to time as well. And this is the danger of injustice. It makes sport of the helpless. The second danger, I think, is that injustice also misrepresents the character of God. This is the danger that the prophets fell into, leading the people astray, declaring peace to those who could pay and war to those who could not. These prophets should have known better. These prophets should have known better. We already quoted Leviticus 19, but listen to the next verse. Leviticus 19, verses 15 and 16. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. It's that last phrase that's important there. I am the Lord. In that chapter, Leviticus 19, with all of these laws and regulations about injustice in the land, that phrase shows up 15 times. It's like a punctuation mark. At every turn, reminding people that justice in the land should be a reflection of the character of the just God. And here's the danger of injustice, that we pervert and we misrepresent God's holy justice, His righteousness. And that's a danger for us as well. You may not be a prophet. In fact, I'm sure you're not a prophet. Neither am I. You are not a prophet. But if you are the Lord's, you have a responsibility to reflect His character to the outside watching world. And yet, don't we often find the temptation to change some things, to condone what Scripture condemns, and to condemn what Scripture condones, because it will make us look a little bit better before the eyes of the world? That we want our opinions to be heard too, and so we don't want those people out there thinking that we're some kind of religious fanatic. And so we're tempted to change the story just a little bit. Not declare sin and iniquity where it is, but maybe where it's convenient. We find that same temptation to ease our own consciences. Doesn't it show up in those small ways? Brothers and sisters, this is dangerous territory, misrepresenting the character of God. And woe to those who think more of what they can gain in this world than what the Lord says is just and true and good. It's another danger. The third danger, I think, is that injustice mistakes God's patience for His permission. We see this in the last section. It mistakes God's patience for His permission. This is the danger of the hardened heart, and this is where it is all leading and careening. There is this crescendo of judgment coming into verse 12. And in verse 11, we see this threefold mention of the leaders, the heads, the priests, the prophets, and a threefold mention of the injustice they were engaged in. They give judgment for a bribe. They teach for a price. They practice divination for money. When we come to the second half of that verse, we're supposed to see the inconsistency. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? no disaster will come upon us. We're meant to see that inconsistency. Now, it would be good if they were leaning on the Lord. It would be good if they were throwing off falsehood, turning to the Lord in repentance, saying, "Oh Lord, save us," but they're not. Notice the way the present tense prevails through that verb, through that verse. It's not that they used to do these things. It's not that they've repented of these things. This portrays the person who wakes up in the morning, we saw last week in chapter 2. They plan evil on their beds, and as soon as the morning dawns, they're at it. These are the same kinds of people who are planning and plotting and doing and then turning away and saying, the Lord's okay. He's okay with what we're doing. And it looks at his patience, the fact that he has not yet brought judgment, and says he will never bring judgment. He's okay with what we're doing. The Lord doesn't care about our sin. It's the danger of the hardened heart. At best, it is foolishness. At worst, it is blasphemous. And yet, this is what they're doing. But we get to the point where we can think so little of our sin that there is not a need to repent. And this is the downward spiral where each of these things goes, that we begin with making sport of the helpless. We go on to misrepresenting God's character, maybe even to ourselves. And we end up mistaking God's patience for permission. Or maybe we could put it another way, that we begin by filling our mouths. We go on to close our ears, and in the end, we harden our hearts. This is the danger of injustice. This is where it leads. And in the end, we will not repent because we cannot repent. Now, we need to circle back to this idea of anger in God's character. We've seen the sin of injustice. We've seen the danger of injustice. But the other thing that this passage wants us to see is that there is an end to injustice. In all of this judgment, what the Lord is doing is bringing an end to this sin that is so dangerous, he can't bear to see it destroy his people anymore. That's why the Lord is so angry over injustice, whether it's in a society or in a family or in your own heart. He cannot allow it to continue. He cannot allow it to destroy his people any longer. Injustice must be put down. Now, when the Lord brings an end to injustice, this is not like bringing an end to other sins, maybe like idleness, gluttony, or pride. Those things always, they affect people around them, certainly, other than the person who's committing them. But injustice is never a victimless crime. If there is injustice, there is oppression. If there is oppression, there are the oppressed. And when the Lord declares his judgment and his anger on injustice, he is declaring his vindication and his compassion upon those who are oppressed. He is declaring these things for the victim. You see, God is not uninterested. He's not a party who sits on the sidelines and just watches as all this stuff careens out of control. He's got skin in the game. It's his name that is maligned. It's his people that are oppressed. It's his law that is broken. And so the Lord declares there will be an end. I will bring injustice to an end. And isn't this the language of ingathering? Isn't it a perfect follow-up from last week? What did we see last week? Chapter 2, verse 13. That the Lord conquers for his people. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. The very next verse says, "Listen, you heads. You people who have usurped this wrongful place. The Lord is gathering his people, and he is getting rid of you." The whole chapter is this language of ingathering. That the Lord is declaring through his anger against injustice, his compassion for the oppressed and for the victim. The Lord will not allow the dangers of injustice to destroy his people forever. That's what this chapter declares to us. But where do we see proof of that? Where do we see it most clearly, that the Lord actually cares about the wrongs that we suffer? Where do we see most clearly that the Lord will not allow injustice to continue? We see it in the most unjust act that has ever been committed. The death of Jesus Christ, the only just one who ever lived. And this is what Romans says. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's proof of God's compassion for the downtrodden. That may not seem like a big thing for you. Great, God has compassion for his elect and those he's chosen, but consider that death. Together with the Ethiopian eunuch, he also considered the death of Christ. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8, if you will. Acts chapter 8. We're reading verses 23 through 25. I'm sorry, 33 through 35. I'm way off. 32. 32 through 35. Acts chapter 8. You may know the situation. Philip finds himself with an Ethiopian eunuch. An angel of the Lord has sent him. And here's this man going back to the queen in whose charge he was. And he was reading a scroll. Now the passage of Scripture, it says in verse 32, now the passage of the Scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus Christ. Beginning with this scripture, that Christ too also suffered injustice. That was the beginning of the good news for this eunuch. And shouldn't it be the beginning of good news for us as well? Doesn't the fact that Jesus Christ suffered injustice himself prove to you that God cares about the injustices that his people undergo? Doesn't it give you that promise of the Lord's care? Doesn't it show you the reason that we can have forgiveness of all the injustices we find ourselves falling into? Doesn't it prove that the Lord has compassion on the poor and the brokenhearted, on the widow? Doesn't it prove that the Lord has compassion on the refugee, on the victim of abuse, on the aborted unborn, and on the outcast? Doesn't it prove that the Lord has compassion on the victims of other people's ploys and those who've been sinned against? Doesn't it prove that the Lord is able to repay all those years that the locust has eaten? So we see the Lord's compassion here. And his anger against sin that Christ would undergo injustice to put injustice to death. He would bear the burden of sin to break the bonds of sin. And he would be raised again to give us the promise of a new day where injustice will be completely obliterated and every tear will be wiped away. In the face of those who have trusted on him and on his goodness, who have turned to him in faith and repentance, who've allowed his searching spirit to expose the sin in their own lives, the injustice that hides in their hearts, does that not give the promise that the Lord will do away with all the sins of this world and bring us to himself? And yet we're not left in the lurch just waiting for something in the future. We don't just sit there and look back to Christ and say, it'll be nice someday when injustice is gone. We do that. We don't just do that, because the Lord has not left us alone. I will not leave you as orphans, Jesus says. I will send my Spirit. And so in the very same way that Micah says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and with might. If you belong to the Lord, he has given his Spirit to you to make you agents of justice, to make you care about goodness and righteousness, represent his compassion to those that are around you. Filled with the very same Spirit, the Spirit who fills God's people to implant and grow their faith, to make them lovers of good. The Spirit who is at work to will and to do. The Spirit that is at work to soften our hearts to repentance. Is that not also a reminder of what the Lord is doing now in his people? That he will not allow the injustice, the dangers of injustice to destroy his people forever. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Lord and God, we thank you that you are a Lord of justice. And yet, apart from Jesus Christ, we would tremble at that justice. And so we thank you for the truth of a conqueror for us, one in whom we trust, one who proclaims your compassion to us, who entered into the injustice of this life, and who bore the weight of our sin, that we should trust in him and find new life and the promise of a new day with you. We pray these things in your name, and we thank you for them. Amen.